For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, good evening. I love being introduced as a grandmother. I don't know whose poem it is. It isn't mine, but I loved it. I think Chuck Swindoll had it in a book. In the dim and distant past, when life's tempo wasn't fast, Grandma used to sit and knit, crochet, tat, and babysit. When the kids were in a jam, you could always count on Gram. In an age of gracious living, Grandma was the gal for giving. Grandma now is at the gym, exercising to keep slim. She's off training with a bunch, taking clients out to lunch. I can't remember the next two lines. Nothing seems to stop and block her now that Grandma's off her rocker. And this grandma's rocking around the world, I can tell you, by the grace of God. But I and Stuart tomorrow are delighted to be invited. We feel it a great privilege to take this pulpit and to share some of those things that we have learned in leadership or in the manner of leadership. I was fascinated with the speaker that preceded me, that started all this off, and Stuart and I have been in ministry over 50 years. We're very old. Look at me. And it is absolutely fascinating, actually, to be at the stage we're at and to be traveling the globe constantly. We were 6 weeks in the States last year, that's it. And we're basically in the developing world training, informally training the leaders who have no training. That's what we're doing in the last 6 years. And we feel, being British, I hope you can still hear that after 37 years in the States, but we feel being British, it's the weirdest sense. It's like deja vu. We feel in America that we are where we were when we came 37 years ago in Europe. That in Europe, we're a couple of generations ahead of you in apostasy in the church, really. And suddenly, it's all happening again. And what we left in Europe, we now find ourselves in the middle of here. And so sometimes I feel a little bit disorientated hearing all of the things we've just heard. And I think, yeah, that's where we were in Europe 37 years ago. And it's taken that long for that culture to come here. And of course, we're moving in and out of cultures in all the continents. And so sometimes it gets a little confusing. But what I want to do is address in my two sessions with you the leader's heart, who the leader is. All you have to give to the world is yourself and your knowledge of God. That's it. And the world is wanting your knowledge of God. Last summer, we were training in a restricted country in secret. The women that I had in front of me were pastors' wives who had literally come at the risk of their lives or the loss of their children. They could have gone home from that meeting and found that the police had arrived, taken their children, and they wouldn't have seen them again because they came to that meeting if they'd found out that's where they were. And 5 days in a little attic, stuffy, 38 women in front of me, leaders' wives, never had any biblical training, eager. I wonder if tonight that choice was ours, that to come here meant you go home, find your children gone. Would you have come? Well, they come. And they came. And after hours and hours of training, a young woman came and through the interpreter said to the interpreter something, and the interpreter said to me, she wants to hear you pray. And I said, why does she want to hear me pray? And so she asked the girl, and the girl said, because then I'll know how well she knows God. And then I'll know how to pray too. Now think about that. I tell you, I was listening to my prayer. And that was huge. And what that young woman said to me was, how'd you get there? I want it. I want to go deeper. I want to go wider. I want to push the sides of my soul and find God in a way that I've never found him before. That's what they want. You can only take people as far as you've gone yourself, or as deep as you've gone yourself. And so the challenge to me isn't what we do, but it's who we are. As my husband was senior pastor for those 30 years at Elmbrook, excuse me, he would have a yearly sit down with the staff one by one, give them as much time as they wanted. And it was the yearly time that they met with the senior pastor. We have a large staff. And the staff have told me over the years that the first question he always asked wasn't, so what are you doing? It was always, so how are you doing? How are you doing? What's going on? How's your family? How's your relationship with God? Because that's where the doing should come from. The doing should come from the being, from the growing, from the level of our depth in Christ. Huge challenge. And I am involved in teaching and training these leaders, and I, for a couple of years, have been speaking from the book of Philippians, which is some of this I want to share with you tonight. I call it jail mail written by a free man in chains. And that's what the book of Philippians is. It's jail mail. And it's all about life in the Spirit. And as I began to teach it, and as I began to look at it, and as I sought to live it, I realized it was an art. Leadership is an art. Christian leadership is a spiritual art. There are martial arts. There are culinary arts. There are musical arts. All sorts of arts, but there are spiritual arts. And like all the other arts, they must be learned. You can learn spirituality, or spiritability if you wish. It can be learned. For example, the art of tranquility, which we'll address tomorrow, and serenity, peace. It's all here in the book of Philippians. All these arts I see in the life of the Apostle Paul, and that's what I want for myself. That's where I want my ministry to leap forward into this world. And as I look at all of these things, Paul said, I've learned it. I've learned to be content. You mean you can learn it? Yes, it's a learned art. Contentment's an art. It's a learned art. That's encouraging to me. I can do that. Anybody can learn if they put a mind to it. It's not something mystical. It's not something other. It's not something for saints, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. It's for me, you see. And as I look at the book of Philippians, I see examples of these spiritual arts, the spiritual liberty that you see in Paul. He talks about liberty. Read chapter 1. Talks about being a slave, a free man in chains. He's chained up. He's limited. But he's free. That's spiritual liberty. How do we live free lives when we're limited? By sickness or prison or whatever it is that God in his permissive will allows. Spiritual intimacy is an art, and of course it's the biggest and largest and most important of all arts, as I've just said. Humility, which I'll address tomorrow, is a spiritual art. It can be learned. It must be learned. For God cannot use a proud person. He will not use a proud person. Tranquility, simplicity. Whatever happened to that in American church? Simplicity. All here in the book of Philippians. Unity and harmony. You've got a small group. Who's got a small group without any difficult people in it? I want to meet you. You mean they're all difficult? And you're the most difficult of all, probably. You're the leader. So how do you maintain unity and harmony? It's an art. It's a spiritual art. Christian ministry is a spiritual art. And so as I began to look at the Apostle Paul, I was absolutely overwhelmed and challenged. Suffering for Christ is an art. Paul had been in that school for a little while. He was there while he wrote this jail mail for us. I am in chains for Christ, he said. You know, when Paul got to a city, as my husband said, he checked out the jail because he knew he'd arrive there at some point or other. Have a little time out, catch up on his email, write a book, knock off a few pounds, learn a new language, save some money, make new friends. But in reality, it wasn't much fun. And he reminds us it's a struggle, especially if you're a Christian, in a fallen world. It's a struggle. But it's given us, he says in the book of Philippians, along with your salvation, along with all the good stuff, it's given on behalf of Christ also to suffer for his sake. Suffering for Christ is an art. It's a spiritual art. I know nothing about it. But I've met people all over the world that do. So, where do we begin? Let me read you a few of these verses, starting at 12 of Philippians 1. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Whoa. What happened when what happened to you? What happened? Did it advance the gospel? As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And it's true some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? What an attitude. Who cares? The important thing is, in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I'm happy. I rejoice. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and with the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yes. It's an art, that stuff. That's an art. I want to know how to do it. Do you want to know how to do it? You know, if this is what we'd work at, all the rest of the stuff, the evangelism, the church growth, the discipleship, just flows. Flows. So a spiritual art must be learned. In a sense, it's a secret art. You have to homeschool yourself. Spiritual intimacy is a learned art, but it's a secret art. It happens in the deep place, as I put it, where nobody goes, where you sit on the steps of your soul and you talk. It's interesting to me that out of all the books I've been asked to write, my two bestsellers are to do with this. One's called The Deep Place, Where Nobody Goes, and the other's called God's Front Door. Just little books and my conversations with God on the steps of my soul in the deep place where nobody goes. And as I'm told, they're ringing a bell. They're touching a nerve. The front door, the first one, comes from my experience at Cambridge as a student. I was born in Liverpool, England. Not a good idea, seeing the Second World War was going on. I never slept in a bed, only in an air raid shelter, for 6 years. as a child. I had wonderful parents, but their faith was private. I never went to church, and I didn't know the gospel. So I grew up with a lot of questions, a whole lot of questions. By the time I eventually went to Cambridge, I was cynical, without God, without Christ, and without hope. When I got there, post-war, I found the university in turmoil. Someone in Germany had decided that God was dead. This was quite a surprise to me. I wondered how they knew. However, I wasn't sure he wasn't dead either, or he'd ever been alive. And so I entered into a tumultuous Christian society with giant evangelical figures. My heritage. How could I ever thank God enough for my heritage? There was at Cambridge, the same time as me, a professor called C.S. Lewis. I was there for 2 weeks before somebody handed me one of his books. I read it, and I was hooked. Weight of Glory, it's called. It's about heaven and hell. Concepts that made absolutely no sense to me at that point in my life. And he made them believable for me. I had no idea he was a professor at Cambridge. I never met him. I, a little student, staggering towards truth. And he, a mighty God-man, incarnating the Christ all over that university. So the next book I read was Screwtape Letters. Here am I, not believing in hell, or little devils dancing around in red suits and all of that. And he made it all so horribly and frighteningly believable for me that I started home. And there was one day I read a phrase in his book. I can still see myself sitting in that little room at Cambridge University with the book open on my lap. And it was that incredible quote about God's front door. And he had this concept of us being on the other side of the door, this side of the door. And he said, one day, we shall get in. And I just sat there thinking, what? What's he mean? What's the other side of the door? And how do you get in? It was a mesmerizing picture, and I'm a visual learner, and I write visually, and I speak visually, and maybe that's why Lewis got me. But I could never get away from it. And that's why now, as a Jesus lover and a glory giver, I sit so much time on the steps outside the front door. And I thank Lewis from the bottom of my heart that he gave me that concept, that there is a place I can go deep within. And he comes. Yes, he does. And we sit there and we hear the seraphs sing. And it's quiet and it's still. Concepts we know nothing about in this society at this moment of time. And you learn the art of spiritual intimacy. And of course, you're never the same. And nor should anybody else be around you when you've spent that time with him. Spiritual intimacy is a learned art and the most important. I want to know him more, says Paul. Do you want to know more? Or do you just want to know how to grow your group and do the program and get church doing and being and going? Do you want to know him more? He says, you've got to want to. If you don't want to, you won't know me. You've got to want it with all your heart. And if you don't, confess that. And say, make me want it. Dangerous prayer. Try it, if you dare. I wrote on the back of one of those books, I ran to the deep place where nobody goes and found him waiting there. Where have you been? He asked me. Well, I've been in the shallow place where everyone lives, I replied, and I knew he knew. He just wanted me to admit I'd been too busy being busy. I'm running out, I began. Well, of course, he said. I haven't seen you in a while. And he sat down on the steps of my soul in the deep place where nobody goes and smiled at me. An angel sang, and a shaft of light chased away the shadows and brightened my daily day, and I smiled back. Such a fool. Shh, he said, putting his finger on my lips. And he touched my hurried heart, and startled, it took a deep breath and skidded to a near stop. And my spirit nestled into nearness in the deep place where nobody goes. My soul spoke then, and he answered with words beyond music. Where on earth had I been while heaven waited? Such grace. Not only do we need to be knowing him more, we need to be bringing other people into the throne room with us. I just had a wonderful week in jail, voluntarily. And during one of the chapels, we had about 50 volunteers in Texas. I said to the volunteers, now, we are allowed to pray with the prisoners in this particular chapel. We are allowed to touch the prisoners in this particular chapel, the only one of about 10 or 11. And I'm going to do this, that, and the other, and then I'm going to ask them to come out, we're allowed to do this, out of their seats and meet you, and I want you all around the room. And this is their chance to tell you what they need prayer for. But I don't want you to pray more than a couple of sentences. They looked a little startled. And I said, because I've been observing, as I've watched you this week, that you're praying at people. Sort of little sermons prayed at people. You know? Now, I don't want you to do that. I want you to pray for what they ask you to pray for. Take their hands and say, what can I pray for? Usually they're children they haven't seen for 10, 15 years. And then I want you to stop and open your eyes, keep hold of their hands and say, now you pray. They said, really? I said, yeah. I said, just bring them. I'll help you, because I'm going to teach on prayer. They have nothing to do in their cells for the rest of their life but learn to pray. Great, let's start and teach them how to do it. Don't pray at them. Bring them with you. That was one of the most incredible services I think I have ever experienced. The startled look. Oh, I wait for a month to ask the chaplain to pray for me. Now you pray. You come. He wants you to talk. Me? Yes, you. Oh, okay. I couldn't stop them. The guards in the end put a close to it. Couldn't stop them. And so once we go deep, knowing him more, 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 then that's what other people want. So bring them with you. Say you pray. Incredible. Now, our spiritual arts teacher, of course, is the Holy Spirit, goes without saying. He's the one that gives us wisdom. Wisdom is spiritual intelligence. Spiritual street smarts, actually. That's what wisdom is. The know-how to know what to say and when to say it. I love Isaiah 50, verse 4 onwards, where it's talking about the servant of the Lord, but of course, we can take that for ourselves, for we're all servants of the Lord. And it talks about how we're to get up early in the morning to receive the word for the weary along the way. You know that marvelous passage. And those of us that are seeking to help other people and minister to other people in all variety of ways, and that's all of you here today. It was a new concept to me to get up early enough to get the word for the weary that day. Not to come out with my little whatever I learned in this seminar or that, or the hook or the way, you know, or the phrase. But to get up in the morning, and the picture is of a rabbi shaking awake the disciple. Shaking awake. And in my Bible, years ago, I wrote by the side of that, God was saying to me, get up and listen to me, Jill, so you can go out and listen to them. And you can match the word I give you in the morning, the master gives the servant, the rabbi gives the disciple to the need you will find. Marvelous little passage. Hang your heart over it tonight before you go to sleep. Wisdom, life skill, spiritual street smarts. Those of us in ministry today, this counseling thing, it overwhelms me. I sat in my little office for about 5 hours the other day. I was home. I spent it at church. We're still on staff as ministers at large. And I listen to stories and I think, how did this person get out of bed this morning, dress themselves, eat something, and get themselves here? How did they? Their life is such chaos. Their families are such a mess. Almost tempted to think they're unredeemable. There's nothing redeemable in this mess, God. Well, that's a silly thought. But I'm tempted to think it. And I'm sitting there feeling more helpless and helpless and helpless as I hear more and more carnage that's coming out, and people that have worked on dysfunction for 25 years want you to fix it in 2 minutes. And I'm thinking, and then I think back to the word I got that morning. And here's this weary person, weary of life itself, weary of trying to be a mother, weary of putting up with a spouse that's playing around. Weary, weary, weary. What word can I match with that weariness? What he has given me at the beginning of the day. I remember years ago, a friend who befriended me when I first came to America, my neighbor, actually, who was not a believer. She was Italian. She was an artist, well-known artist. Wonderful, wonderful woman. She developed cancer and died a very horrible, terrible cancer death, but over about 6 years. And she came to faith quite early on in that process and became probably my closest friend until she went through the front door. And Carmen was a fantastic woman, marvelous woman. But I remember she said to me, "Walk this with me, Jill. Will you walk it with me?" There was nothing I wanted less to do than walk that valley with my friend. It was just so hard. And I remember taking her for her final chemo and knowing she had about 3 weeks to go, they told her, and sitting with her oxygen tank in that car looking over Lake Michigan in total silence after the verdict. And in the end, I dared to say, "Carmen, what is your concept of God at the moment?" And there was silence for a long time. And then she said, "God is cruel." And you know, I couldn't say anything, because I felt a little bit like that too. And we sat on in silence, and I had been writing my book on Job during that whole period. And that very morning, I'd been finishing a chapter on faith and feelings where Job says, "Where are you? You're standing in the corner with your hands in your pockets, God, where are you? I go to the left, I go to the right, I go to the north, I go to the south. I can't feel you, God." And then he comes into this incredible 16th chapter. "But I know that my Redeemer lives." And he comes out of this howling to heaven. "God, you're cruel. How could you allow this to happen to somebody that loves you?" Etc., etc. And I'd finished with one line that God gave me early, early, early that morning as he'd shaken me awake and said, "Get up and listen to me so you can go out and listen to Carmen and match the word I give you to the need of this weary, weary, weary woman. Weary of cancer. Weary of life itself." And the little phrase was simply, "When you can't feel him with your feelings, feel him with your faith." And that feels different. For it's in our knowings, not our feelings, that faith lives. And I was able to share that with Carmen. So what did he say today, for example? When you got up early in the morning, when he shook you awake, and you got on your knees, and you didn't get up until you'd heard the word of the master to the disciple, and have you used it this day? Because what I have found for years and years and years, that if I will do my part, he does his. And so witnessing isn't a little formula. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so as we spend time with him, it is so desperately important We get the word in the morning for the poor soul along the day that we will undoubtedly bump into, whether it be in the supermarket or on the plane or in Cambodia or Timbuktu or wherever. It's an art. And it involves discipline, of course. It involves discipline. When we read that little piece of scripture, and of course you know, you're all teachers probably, or you're Bible students, you probably know it better than me, I'm sure you do. You know where this Philippian church started. Paul didn't want to go to Europe. He wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit stopped him. We don't know how the Spirit stopped him. Maybe a prophet came, or maybe it was, I don't know. I don't know how God spoke to Paul. Maybe it was in an audible voice. We don't know. But God, by his Spirit, said, not Asia. Even though they were on the way, they were packed and ready to go, and they had their plane tickets in their hands. And the Spirit stopped them. And they didn't know where the Spirit was telling them to go. Okay, we're not to go to Asia. Shall we go home? Never thought of Europe. Never entered their head. And in the night, Paul had a dream or a vision, who knows, and a man appeared dressed as a Macedonian and said, come and help us. And he woke up, and he woke up Luke, his traveling companion, and Timothy, and he said, this man of Macedonia said, come and help us. And so it says in the Bible in Acts chapter 16 that they, being convinced this is what they ought to do, got ready, got in a ship, and went. And they get there. And what do you think they did? Well, if you read the thing very carefully, you see they hung around for a couple of days. We don't know whether it was a whole week. They certainly hung around some time. Why? We're allowed to ask why. Peek around the corner of the verse. Be a detective. Figure it out. Sit and think about it. Do you know what I think? I don't know if I'm right or wrong. I think Paul was looking for the man. I would have been. I see a man from Macedonia, as clear as that, as if he's a real man. He walks into my dream, or whatever it is, and says, come and help us. And I get to the place where this man lives. What am I doing? I'm looking for him. And he doesn't show. And Timothy keeps saying, is that him? Do you think? No, no, doesn't look like him. And so after a bit, Paul says, well, this is for the birds. Let's go find some people. Let's go where the Jews meet, down by the river, you know. And they needed the river. Always they met by the river because they do the water ablutions and all of that for their rituals. And so they go and find the little group of Jews that have traveled away and settled in that area in Europe. And he didn't find a man. He found a woman, Lydia by name. Lydia comes to faith, and she says, come and stay at my house. Hospitality is a spiritual art. And incidentally, it's addressed as a command to the men, not the women, in the New Testament. It was the elders, which appear to be men in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, who were supposed to see a stranger come into the assembly or the home group or whatever it was and wherever they were meeting and pursue them with hospitality. And the word pursue is persecute them, hunt them down. Boom. You're a stranger. Gotcha. And take them home to the little woman who hopefully has the gift of hostessing, which is nothing to do with hospitality. It's something different altogether. Hospitality is the love of strangers. And the men are supposed to love strangers in that particular culture, and the women are supposed to love strangers. And combined, it makes up this wonderful spiritual art of hospitality. Lost, lost, lost. We hear about small groups. It's the in thing, all over the world, actually. I believe the essential small group is the family. Not a family in this house, and that's where the small group stays, maybe that as well. But in the New Testament, it was the home of so-and-so. That's where the church met. To the church in so-and-so's home. And maybe in one street there were 10 churches because it was the family. It was the family group, the extended family group. That was a church in itself. Grandma and aunts and uncles and who knows who else. And if they were wealthy, slaves and all of that. And so the family is meant to be the small group. The problem we have in our society is the total breakdown dysfunction of the family. But I still believe, and I believe it with all my heart because I live there in third world. The church is still in the home in the third world. And then homes group together and become a bigger group. But the home is the church. I had a wonderful story at a funeral two nights ago. One of our elders' mother passed away, and Stuart and I went to the funeral. He's probably one of our best friends. And a story was told of this wonderful lady who went to a laundromat when she first moved to Milwaukee before she could move into a house, and sat there and observed two young men doing their washing. And with horror, this grandmother watched what they were doing in the laundromat. And so she gets up and opens the thing and scolds them and says, "You can't put black things in with white, or you'll have everything blue." And hawks it out and opens another thing and pays the money and puts it in and sorts it out. And they're standing there looking at this woman doing their washing. And then she sits down, very happy, and says, "Now, you know, this is what you need to do, et cetera, et cetera." And then she talks to them, and she finds they're two students from somewhere else in the States, far away from home. They've never done their washing before. And it's obvious. And so she invites them home for supper. She said, "When is the last time you had a decent meal?" "Well, as long as, oh, that would, really?" "Yes, really." And the feet of those young men abode under that table in that home from then on in. They won them to Christ all through the washing. And she said, "Don't go to the laundromat. When you come home, you just bring it to me every time we have a meal." And she loved them. She pursued them. They came to Christ. Hospitality, the pursuit of strangers. It's an art, and I think it's a lost art. And unfortunately, we have to teach people all over again some of those skills. And it's not just for the gals. It's for all of us. In fact, I'm finding now one wonderful trend is that the men are often better cooks than the women in this society. Amazing. It wasn't like that in my day. Spiritual gifts. Spiritual abilities, and all with joy. You know this is the epistle of joy. Everybody talks about that. You know joy is an evangelist? Do you know that? Joy is an evangelist. I remember years ago being in Africa, walking along a little trail with the missionary from our church, and we were with a group of Africans, and through the forest, we heard a group coming towards us. And they were singing. Beautiful. Anybody that's been to Africa and heard the Africans sing is absolutely gorgeous. And so the woman next to me, the missionary, said, "They're believers." And I said, "Are they singing a hymn?" She said, "Yes." And they came and greeted and passed them. And then we walked along a little bit, and another group came, and they weren't singing. Our group by now had picked up the song that they'd heard, and they were singing and singing and singing. And so as they came near, they stopped. And one of the people from the non-singing group lingered behind and pulled one of the Christians aside and said, "I want to sing." And so the missionary said to me, "That's what they always say when they want to become a Christian." I thought that was incredible. What were they saying? "I want joy. Christians sing." How'd you do that? So they don't say, "I want to be a believer, I want to be baptized, I want to be a Christian." "I want to sing. I want to be happy. I don't know what that feels like anymore," says our world. African, Asian, European, whatever. "I want to sing." And joy is an evangelist. Look at Paul. Joy that won't quit, right? What do you and I know about that? Well, joy when you're chained. Chained to who? What? What are you chained to? Are they chains of blessing? Paul's were. Are people glad they're chained to you? I just love it. It was an opportunity, an opportunity. Paul always saw an opportunity in every difficulty. Now, this can depend a little bit on your personality, but it needn't. I'm a negative person. When you meet my husband tomorrow, he's the positive part of this partnership. He sees the donut, I see the hole, you know. And we laugh a lot. After 50 years of marriage, we laugh a lot because this comes out continually. And yet, I know that my faith can do something about that. And I know that joy is Jesus, God in Galilean cloth, making my heart smile. Joy is Jesus, you know? And Paul's in jail, and the joy won't quit. Read how many times, I can't remember, I did know, how many times the word rejoice and joy comes in this book. Even when he's praying, I pray always with joy for you. With joy for you. And he just can't contain himself, because not only is he seeing an opportunity in this difficulty, he's taking the opportunity in the difficulty, and it's an opportunity to learn to pray and to have others pray for him. That's a little twist. When you're in tough times, thank God that somebody's going to pray for you, and that's good for them. So thank you, God. If it means them getting to pray for the first time and learning to pray simply because they're praying for me, that's all right. It's also an opportunity for evangelism. The poor guard, think of him. I can see him coming off duty into the room with the other guards. Oh, my word. Whose turn next? It's a crazy man. And you can't get away. And he won't stop talking about Jesus. Last verse in Philippians. Paul's giving greetings at the end of the message. And greetings from this person and greetings from that. And especially all the saints in Caesar's household. How did they get there? Guess how? Guard by guard by guard by guard who got chained to Paul. And the joy comes tumbling out of him. That's what it takes. Great. So what are we chained to? Are we chained to ill health? Are we chained to a difficult church situation? Some of you have come from very small church plants. You're trying to plant a church. You're committed to it, yes, and it's tough and it's difficult. You feel chained to it. You're limited. Paul was limited, but the Spirit isn't limited. In many ways, the Spirit isn't limited. First of all, the Scripture says that he gives us the Spirit without limit. There is no limit to God that is given to you, the indwelling Christ. And there's no limits to what the free Christ within you can do in a limited situation. Chains of blessing, even in dangerous and difficult times. I remember the hour, I'm sure all of you remember where you were on 9/11. I remember. I was in the air, trying to get back from Siberia to Chicago, halfway across the Atlantic, just half an hour too long, not to turn around and go back to Europe. And everything 3 hours out went on to Gander, Newfoundland. And I was one of 57 planes that landed that day, that terrible day, in Gander, which is not a receiving place, but a refueling stop in Newfoundland, and happened to be on United Flight 929. Three United flights, two American, and the rest European. And I remember the notice as the pilot came on and said, all the airspace is closed, all the borders are closed, and I can't tell you why, I have to get you down in Gander. Don't worry about the noise, I'm emptying the gas into the sea, the plane is fine. And we all sat up, we'd been slumbering and sleeping in a hurry, and we all, me included, dived, or dove, as you say, for the card nobody reads. You're told to read it, take it out and read it, you know? Who takes it out and reads it? I don't. I know it off by heart, right? But that day I got it out, my heart pattering. And that became 6.5 days in Gambo, Newfoundland, 30 kilometers in from Gander. Gander was full of people. of the most exciting days I've had for a long time. I was chained to my plane load, 400 people, in a Salvation Army hall, sleeping on the floor. And God gave me incredible opportunities and a great, great time. I've got a little book called The New Normal. I've just written about it all this time after, just a little testimony of not what happened with me, but what happened through other people on that plane as we found each other, all the Christians on that plane found each other. What a glorious, glorious time it was. We were confined. We were limited to one hall, quarter of the size of this, 400 people, for 6.5 days. Nobody could go anywhere. No TV, one phone, all cell phone channels taken for the emergency. Nobody could go out. And because we were on United flight, we were kept later because they thought there might be other terrorists coming in from Europe. And so what happened? It was all joy. I tell you, the Christians, as we found each other and we got organized and we split up that whole plane load, I remember the excitement growing. It's, oh, yes, 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 this is terrific. They can't get away. They can't go anywhere. This is terrific. This is terrific. And a marketplace Christian from New Zealand, marvelous man, works for one of the oil companies, lives in Connecticut, came out of the woodwork, just came into leadership in our little group there as we found each other, and we had an absolute ball. And I tell you, the thing that attracted people to that little group of Christians was the joy. And I remember one woman I'd been trying to get close to. She was a model, and I thought she was a film star when I saw her on the plane, but she wasn't. She was a sculptress, actually, and a model, and very well aware of her beauty and her body, and she kept saying, my body is all over America. And I thought, yes, I'm sure it is. So here we are. We have this gorgeous creature, and I just get this sense. She looks a very unhappy face. She's got a gorgeous body, but a very unhappy face, very unhappy lady. And so God put her on my heart, and I began to think, I got to share the gospel. I don't know how long we're going to be here. Every day we thought we were going home, and I said, Lord, give me a chance. I could never get near her because the men were always around her. And I literally said to this young man as we had our prayer meeting every day with the Christians, I said, can we pray for this girl? And they all had noticed this woman. And I said, one of us, that God would give us a chance. And so we prayed, and I prayed a very simple prayer. God, give us an idea. Give me an idea. And into my mind came the stupidest idea. Smile. Smile. Well, nobody else was. Maybe that would get her attention. So I began. I get up in the morning, 7 o'clock, nothing else to do, get a cup of coffee in the Salvation Army hall, find her surrounded by her men. Hi! Smile. And it got her attention. It took 3 days, and I was just about to give up. And she walked up to me. It was raining. Whose side are you on, God? And she said, can I ask you a question? And I said, yes. And she said, what have you got to smile about? So I tried to explain in, you know, an hour, like a fire hydrant, I'm sure, the gospel. She wasn't interested. Mm-hmm. She didn't listen. And she just waved it away, and she said, I don't want that stuff. She said, I just want to go home. And I said, I am home. And she said, what? I said, home is the will of God for the child of God. I don't believe anything can happen to me outside his will. This is where I'm meant to be. It's all right. Yes, I'd love to be home. And she said, tell me about that. And I was able to share at some depth with her. Joy. It's a spiritual art in the sense of contentment is a learned art. And that's what people are looking for. So what happened when what happened to you? What happened when what happened to me? The challenge is, okay, I'm chained to this particular situation. Will my chains be a chain of blessing or not? And will I spread the joy. The spiritual art of surrender to your chains is a learned art. So stop filing off the chains and trying to escape. If I might exhort you, settle in to the cell. Unpack. Out in the boondocks in Russia, not a very nice place, up in Siberia, I met our two young missionaries, two small children. I looked around at their living quarters. I looked around at the tundra. I looked around and thought, oh, my word. I looked at her face and realized she wasn't doing very well. First term, 2 years into it. So I got her aside during the conference and the things we'd gone up there to do. I said, let's go talk. Let's go and have a cup of tea. So we went to a little tiny flat. And I said, what's up? She said, I'm going home. I said, okay, why? She said, come with me. So I got up and I walked into their bedroom, tiny little bedroom. I didn't know why she'd take me in there. It was as tidy as you could imagine. It looked as though they'd just arrived because her big trunk was still open, full, on the floor. And I thought she was packing to go home. And she said, no, no, I never unpacked. 2 years. Oh, I said. I got down on my knees and I got hold of some of the clothes. And she literally, not screamed, shouted at me, no! She never did unpack. She's home. You got to unpack. I don't care whether it's Siberia, America, Chicago, England. You've got to unpack into the will of God. There'll be no chains of blessing. There'll be no joy. There'll be no evangelism. There'll be no more of Jesus if you don't unpack. I want to know how to do that. When Stuart and I were missionaries for 13 years with street work in Europe before we came to the church, it was very difficult, very hard, probably one of the hardest times of my life. My husband was on the road 10 months of the year for 10 years, 3 kids, nursery school, I was running a drug rehab place, plus the work of the mission that was pretty well all physical for women in those days. And big castle, 300 kids from Europe every week, all part of this incredible, wonderful youth work that we had left the business world to go to. And I remember coming to the point where I felt I was in a prison, chained to a situation that I didn't expect. I'm going to write another book for full-time Christian people called Oh, I Never Expected This. In 50 years of ministry, I could have written many chapters in that book. Because the other side of your glad, yes, Lord, anywhere, anytime, anyway, comes, oh, I never expected this. And around the corner of that glad, yes, Lord, comes a no, Lord. No, Lord. And I remember being chained to that situation. I was chained to loneliness. I was chained to discouragement. I was chained to a very wonderful but very exacting mission. And there was no joy in the end, only bitterness and resentment. And the opportunity, all I could see were the difficulties, and that was it. And there came a point where God said to me, you either take your husband out of ministry with this attitude, Jill, or you unpack. And like my dear sweet friend, I remember kneeling by my bed and God got down on his knees and took the clothes. And I shouted, no. Because I knew if I unpacked into that situation, he would not give me my husband back, which he didn't. It would just get harder, more difficult, more dangerous. What would our kids do without a daddy? And that daddy space that I was struggling with. But somehow God gave me grace not to shout no, and instead to say to God, do it. And he did. And I let him. And oh, the joy. Oh, the joy. I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't won that battle. Stuart Briscoe would not have taken a church in Milwaukee. He would have gone back to banking, which is where he came from. You got to unpack. Pray with me. Come on, you come with me into the presence of God. Let's just sit there and savor that for a minute. Lord, hear our prayer and let our cry come unto thee. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Okay. Pardon?
Thank you, Jill. That was fantastic. If any of you would like to ask questions, raise your hand, and Jill can call on you, and then just wait, because somebody will bring you a microphone, and we can spend a few minutes having some questions and answers. Thanks.
Easy ones, please. Okay. I can't really see how this is going to work. Is there a microphone somewhere?
People bring it.
Okay. If you want to ask a question, why don't you stand up and then somebody will appear with a microphone. Yes.
I was hesitating, hoping somebody else would stand up, but thank you very much. Okay. I guess I have a comment and a question. I've been struggling with this idea of busyness, this idea of letting go of being chained to all of the demands that a lot of which I have prayed for and been blessed with, opportunity at work, a family, ministry, the very things that I've been asking God for. And yet they become a barrier to being able to let go and to enjoy the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And so I guess, one, I think it's a commentary on, you know, the very thing that I'm trying to live out the American dream and pursue God around that, as you described. So I guess, I think it's the struggle that we live in and the reality of our culture. So I guess my question for you is, have you had a time in your life when you had that turning point of letting go of the busyness? And you certainly described something similar with the letting go of unpacking.
It's an interesting debate at the moment, and the books are interesting. Our youngest son's a pastor in Dallas, and he wrote a book on the Sabbath. My husband said, don't ask me to write the foreword, because people don't think we know anything about stopping or resting, and we're making everybody that's retiring very mad at us at the moment. Busyness isn't bad. It's what you're busy doing, sorting that out, the balance of the busy things that he wants you to be busy with, and unbusying yourself with the other. And the art of that is learning to hear God's word, knowing yourself. I use an illustration when I'm working with pastors' wives who are sinking because they're so busy. And when I was a little girl, my dad came back from the war and took us down to Bootle, and that's where they built the ships, because he wanted my sister and I, Shirley and I, to see the bravery of you guys and the Commonwealth who were trying to keep us alive. The Germans had got us surrounded with the U-boats, and we were starving to death. And you broke through that with your merchant ships, some of you, and some of you sank in doing it. And my dad wanted us to be thankful for that. And so he took us to Bootle Docks, where we lived. And the ships were all there being unloaded. And around each was a white line. And my dad said, that's the Plimsoll line. That's the Mr. Plimsoll thought of that. The architect who made the boat draws that balance line round each ship. And the art is to load yourself according to how the architect has made you. If you're overloaded, you'll sink if you take on too much cargo. If you don't take on anything, you'll be unfulfilled, if you wish. And so the art is, who am I? What sort of a boat am I? That's a very simple picture for you to think about tonight. Some of you are battleships. You know, you stand in church and watch them come through the door. A great big battleship comes through the door. And then a little tugboat that pulls other people along. And then there's a submarine that does all its work out of sight. You know, I mean, there's all sorts of different sorts of boats, right? And you need to figure out what sort of a boat you are. Your carrying capacity, how has God made you? And that comes with help. If you're married, or your friends, or your church, or whatever, ask them, how do you see me? Then don't be insulted. And they tell you what sort of boat. Often you see yourself as you're not, and then you'll sink yourself because you take on too much load, overloaded. Incidentally, when Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are overloaded, he used a boat term to fishermen. Interesting. And so I'm the sort of person that overloads myself and sinks. I have very high expectations, unrealistic expectations, so I just take on, take on, take on. I try never to say no. Both Stuart and I had that philosophy. You never say no. If you can do it and you're free, that's what you do. And we still have that philosophy. And we have a huge carrying capacity, but there comes a point where we overload. And then my husband's my boat inspector. He walks around and says, why'd you take this on? Haven't had any shirts washed for 10 days, you know? Oh, well, I've got to write 2 books. Okay. So he's the boat inspector, and I remember I'd taken on 4 book contracts in 1 year. Silly, 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 yes. But people insist. God has told us you must write a book for us. Who am I to say God has told them? So I take it on, and I sign the thing. And he walked around, and he said, well, this is a great thing you've taken on, Jill. I observe you're sinking, but we'll help you to get this done. The family will offer their gifts. He sat our kids around the table, and he said, now, Mother has foolishly loaded her boat with books. And this one is a wonderful opportunity, but she's going to need help. I want each of you to offer a gift to Mom in the next 2 months. What will you do to make her, help her get this book finished? And I remember David, who just learned to drive. I'll pick up Judy from school. Oh, great. And Judy said, I'll help. If he'll take me, I'll do the shopping. And they all offered a gift in order that I did that. And we do that for each other. Or we did that for each other in our family. So you bear each other's burdens. But half the thing is knowing how you're made. And the other thing about busyness, I don't know how you're made, but I've felt guilty for years because people have always said, you're too busy, Jill, you're too busy, you need to stop. And if I stop, my idea, or their idea, is just stop. It is more stress to stay stopped than to be doing. And somebody released me from that by saying, change your activity. Huge. Totally different. So I go out and I garden. That's my thing. I change. But if I just stopped and sat in a chair, it just is awful. And it gets worse and worse until I'm totally stressed out. So how are you made? What relaxes you? What gives you a total change to renew yourself? That's what you need to do. But busyness itself isn't wrong. I remember Major Ian Thomas, the leader of our mission, giving a wonderful illustration of a sewing machine. This is a lady's illustration, forgive me, but we usually listen to men's illustrations all the time, so I'm not going to apologize. A sewing machine. And if you've ever seen a sewing machine, it's plugged in, right? And the arm is there, steady, and the needle is going so fast you can't see it. It's resting in the arm. And so you plug it into the power, and you go. But you're resting. It's the internal thing again. Are you internally at rest? Then you can do the activity that you should be doing according to your gifts and talents and how you are as a person. I think that's the thing. But busyness in itself isn't, it's what you're busy doing, basically. Another question? Yes.
Yes, Mrs. Briscoe, thank you for what you shared. That was a real blessing to me.
Thank you.
In the situation that I have been in. And I think the Lord was definitely speaking through you to me on that. I just would like you to expand a little bit more, if you could, on dwelling on his front porch with the Lord, and how that could be a fuel for how you minister to others, how you give when you have nothing to give, if you could.
If you're incredibly overloaded and busy, and you don't have a routine, if you have a routine, you're ahead of those of us that don't. I'm somewhere different every day, almost, in a different bed, in a different place, in a different country, different continent sometimes. And I don't have a routine, so it's harder. But my husband has a very simple rule. He's taught at Elmbrook for 30 years. Don't put your head on the pillow at night, unless your nose has been in the book during the day. If you come to our church, you will learn that as a mantra. And if you'll go by that, it doesn't matter when in the day, but if you'll promise God and promise yourself you'll do it, you'll probably have then the added discipline of snatching the moment if it opens up. If you're a list person like I am, I make lists. As I walk past you, you'll hear me check, 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 tick, 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 tick. I'm checking things off. That's how I work. And if you're a list person, very hard, somebody comes and interrupts your list or puts themselves on it. Dare they do that? And I find it very difficult to flex. But I found years ago, if you're in ministry, you can't have hours like the post office. I mean, you can't. People need to mail things to God, you know, all of that. You can't have hours. And so you're interrupted. In fact, there's a piece in one of those little books called Interruptions. How do we cope with that? Jesus was constantly interrupted. And he would attend to that person and then go on. Like he was interrupted by the multitude, fed them, healed them, and late at night went where he was going early in the morning to God. I find if suddenly 20 minutes opens up for me, unusual, but if it suddenly does, somebody cancels or I'm stuck on O'Hare for an extra 2 hours or whatever it is, what I do is I go to my to-do list. Oh, good. I can do this, you know? Instead of disciplining myself to say, oh, good, I'll find a little corner over here. And I'll go to the front door and sit on the steps. And I've had to snatch the moment. That's a discipline you have to do. And the other thing I had to do, and I did this years ago when tragedy and trouble came into our family, I knew that I had to add to everything else I did some intercession on a daily basis for a troubled child. And I said to God, how can I do this? And this was when I was aging. I was in my late 50s, I guess, and rushing around doing all this stuff. And I thought, I just fall into bed exhausted at night. I can't find space to do this incredibly important work on my knees for my child. And a little phrase came out of that, which has been a great help. Sleep deprivation is better than God deprivation. And that's what I had to do. And I set my alarm 20 minutes earlier, and it was pretty early as it was. And I have been happily sleep deprived for over 10 years. And I'm in great health. I'm in my 70s. It's all right. If that's the way it's got to be, that's the way it's got to be. We're so soft and we're so... We are. We're just soft on ourselves. And so I think you know your schedule. You know what it is. It's a decision. It's a choice. It's the Martha and Mary thing. And incidentally, don't presume Mary did that because she loved doing it. And it was her nature. And Martha was a doer and all of that. Calvin says in his commentary on that passage, he thinks that Mary was Martha before she was Mary because she chose to sit at his feet. We don't presume that was her personality and women love praying, which incidentally isn't true, guys, because we are made to be doers and managers and detail people. And it's just as hard for us to choose as it is for you. So I think it's a choice, what you want. And it'll show by what you do, you know, and how you organize that. And I make little plans at the beginning of the year. I don't know if that would be of help. Where I want to grow, whether in evangelism or in prayer or in the scriptures or, you know, different ways in my church or whatever. And then I say, how? What am I going to do this year I didn't do last? And how am I going to get there? And what am I going to do? And maybe you want to do that with your prayer life or your deep life. How are you going to get to the next level? Think about that. What's it going to mean? What's it going to do? What does it look like for you? And talk it out with God. Thank you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.